Now, this evening, we're still continuing with the children of Israel through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan, and tonight we're in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. We've been saying that Sinai perhaps was the most important milestone on the journey, but of course there is a sense in which they were all milestones, and certainly Kadesh Barnea was no less a milestone in some senses. Now, really to get the whole picture, we should read chapter 13 and 14. I'm not going to look at chapter 14, but I'll just perhaps make some remarks at the end. But if you really want to get the whole picture, you should read chapter 13 and 14. But we'll just read some verses in chapter 13. Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. And these were their names, and so on, right down to verse number 15. And then verse 16, These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first fruit, the first ripe grapes. So they went up and searched the land from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two upon a staff. And they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol, because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and to all the congregation of the children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled, and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea, and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and said, Let us go up at once, and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched, unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone up to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And the first verse of the next chapter, And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And so we trust that God will bless his word to all our hearts this evening. We have been thinking of the people moving through from Egypt to Canaan, and of course we've been seeing that progress is made, sometimes very slowly, sometimes in spite of great unbelief, but it is obvious, isn't it, as we read these chapters, that gradually the people are getting nearer and nearer the land. In spite of the difficulties, in spite of the unbelief, in spite of their complaints, in spite of all the problems that are before them, the nation of Israel is really getting nearer the land of Canaan. And I suppose it is good to remember that basically that is why they left Egypt. They didn't really basically leave Egypt to be educated in the wilderness. They didn't leave Egypt basically to overthrow their enemies. They really didn't leave Egypt to be fed by the manna or watered by the water in Rephidim and so on. The real ultimate reason why they left Egypt was that they might eventually arrive at Canaan. Now, I'm sure we would perhaps think of various times that God promised that to them. For instance, in chapter 12 of Exodus, God says, "It shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he hath promised." So while we have been interested to notice the various lessons and the various incidents of the journeyings of the children of Israel, we must keep this always before us, that the ultimate purpose in them leaving Egypt was to get to the promised land. And of course, we could perhaps look at all the verses and promises that God had given, and God constantly spoke in the language of confidence. God spoke of the land that he was going to bring them in. God spoke of the land that he was going to give them the land. And so all that was required, really, was faith in the word of God. Now, we've seen this lesson before. Possibly we'll see it still before we finish these studies, that this is the basic principle that God wants to instill into his people, just to trust the word of God. Now, as we've said, that's all we have today. There are certain visible things. The saints are visible. The word of God is visible. But there are certain things that are not visible. And what God requires in his people then, and what God requires in his people now, is faith, dependence, confidence in his word. Now, while it's true that their faith was generally tested as they went along the pathway, and of course generally found to be wanting, conversely, it should have been true that their faith should have been strengthened. That might seem a rather paradoxical thing to say, but I'm sure you can understand it. Their faith was constantly proved to be failing, and yet experience should have confirmed that God was faithful and God was reliable. And surely that is the paradox of Christian life, isn't it? We're constantly amazed at the lack of faith, and yet surely there is no excuse for the lack of faith. Surely that's part of the reason, or many of the lessons that we have in these chapters, that faith should have been strengthened. They had so many instances to look back to. Rephidim and Mara and the wilderness of Sin and others as well. They had so many instances, so much experience to build upon, that God's word was absolutely faithful. God had supplied every need. There had never been an incident. There had never been a circumstance that God wasn't able. And of course, everything was depending upon the word of God. Now, as I say, I want us to pause there, because there is a certain sense in which that's all we have. How do we know there's a heaven? Because the word of God says it. How do we know we're saved? Well, you say, "I feel saved." Well, it's good to feel saved, but it's the word of God that says it. And we could ask many, many questions. How do I know? How do I know? How do I know? My dear brethren and sisters in the meeting tonight, it's just all the word of God. I was just looking at the paper there today. I see in the Church of England they've decided now to go forward with the ordination of women priests. And one man, I forget who it was, says, "Can we really limit ourselves to a first century revelation?" Or words to that effect. Can we really limit ourselves? Limit ourselves, mark you. Limit ourselves to a first century revelation. Well, we're happy in this meeting to limit ourselves to the word of God. I'm sure we don't see it in the way that man saw it. But isn't it good just to say to ourselves, well, what is the alternative? We seem to have great problems with any alternative. Surely there's no alternative in Christian life and in Christian progress to the word of God. I do want to make that point very, very definitely tonight. But then when we come to Kadesh Barnea, we come to the southern border of the Promised Land. And of course, when we come to the southern border of the Promised Land, they've got to make sort of plans for entering the land. And we discover in the book of Deuteronomy that God had allowed the people, or God had instructed the people, to go and spy out the land. There seems to be two sides to this. The people themselves wanted to go and spy out the land, and God permitted them to spy out the land. I want you to notice what it says in verse number 2. "The land of Canaan, which I give." unto the children of Israel. Here's the same point again. Is that not enough? God says, I'm going to give it to you. They should have said, well, we don't need spies. We don't need to look into the land. We don't need to see what kind of land it is. We are not really interested any more than just the word of God. Just three simple English words. Which I give. That's all that God said. But that's all that we need. Surely it's unbelief to add to that. Unbelief to say, well, I want to see. I want to confirm. I'm not just too sure about what God says. I would like just to confirm it by experience and confirm it by sight and confirm it by searching out. Surely that is unbelief, isn't it? That's all that was needed for the children of Israel then, and that's all that's needed for us tonight, is simply the word of God, verse 2, which I give unto the children of Israel. Surely we can rest on the goodness of God. My dear brethren and sisters tonight, God is good. There's no need for us to question the goodness of God. There's no need for us to ask questions in the wrong sense. There's a sense, of course, in which there's nothing wrong with asking questions. But as far as questioning the goodness and wisdom and power and purpose of God, surely that is nothing short of unbelief. And so we have it here in this chapter that the God says, which I give unto the children of Israel. Now I want to divide the chapter, as we sometimes do, into four sections, just perhaps to help us to divide up the chapter. The four sections, first of all, I want us to think about the land unexplored, and that perhaps is the first 16 verses. Before we even get into the land at all, I want us to look at one or two interesting points before the land is explored. And then from verse 17 down to verse 20, we might use the expression, the land assessed. How are they going to assess it? Once Moses had given way to the request, and once God in his providence had allowed them to send spies into the land, what kind of features are they going to look for in the land? And then thirdly, from verse 21 perhaps down to verse 25, we have the land searched out. There came the time when they went into the land and confirmed from themselves that God's wisdom and God's goodness were as was promised. And then of course we must notice at the end of the chapter, which really casts a shadow over the whole chapter, the land despised. Remember it says in Psalm 108, yea, they despised the pleasant land. And this is really the tragic outcome of this particular chapter, from verse 26 down to verse 33, the land was despised. You notice, perhaps the second last verse in the chapter, they brought an evil report. And so, I trust we'll see something of practical import in these verses. I want us to think, first of all, about the land unexplored. And let us, at the very beginning of this section, ask ourselves the question, what really is the land for us? I'm sure that's important. There's no point in speaking about the land unless we really know what the land is. What is really the land of Canaan? Now, of course, we must say, first of all, it's not heaven. We can perhaps sing hymns about it and apply it in a sense, but the land is not heaven. I'm sure a very cursory reading of the book of Joshua and the whole Bible, in fact, would tell us the land is not heaven. There's no conflict in heaven. There's nothing further to be possessed in heaven. I'm sure it's a very simple matter to say that the land is not heaven. Well, if the land is not heaven, what is the land? Well, perhaps there's various ways to think about it. The land is our inheritance that God wants us to enjoy down here. Now, I want to underline that point. The land is our inheritance, belonging to God, being the children of Israel, that God wants us to enjoy in practical experience down here. Now, you say, could you give us perhaps a plainer explanation? Well, things like communion with Christ. I wonder how much we know about that. I think it would have saved me a long journeying round in circles like the children of Israel if some brethren had just emphasized these things to me when I was a young believer. This is really the great aim of Christianity. Growing in grace, we heard in prayer, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the land. And of course, there's other things as well. To enjoy in our own souls the purpose of God for us. That was the land too, wasn't it? God's purpose was to take them to Canaan. And Canaan for us is to enjoy, even young people, older people, every one of us here tonight, the land is to enjoy in our own soul the purpose of God, all that God wants for us. I'm sure there's much we can say about the land, the enjoyment of the presence of God. Easy to say these things, I must confess. Easy to use these phrases, they sound fine. But I wonder how much we really know about these things in our own hearts tonight. Something of the present enjoyment of Christ and God's purpose and our inheritance and all these things that God has for us. And I want to emphasize, perhaps underlining them all, that it is down here. It's not postponed. It's not something future. It's not when we die. I know it will be realized perhaps in a greater sense then, but the land of Canaan for us tonight is the present possession of our inheritance as the children of God. I'm sure it would take perhaps a long time to amplify that. We generally hear, of course, that the book of Ephesians, the epistle to the Ephesians, is perhaps the best description of that. Well, just read Ephesians and you'll see what the land is. So I want us just to think about that simple point tonight, that the land is the possession, the inheritance of God for us. I want us to notice too that our attitude to the land, our attitude to God's inheritance, is really a revelation of whether we have true faith or not. Now I must pause here because it's important to notice there is a difference between small faith and weak faith and no faith at all. Now, if you read through the epistle to the Hebrews, for instance, that is the big question in Hebrews. It's not weak faith or strong faith, it's faith or no faith at all. Whereas in the Roman epistle, you remember, it speaks about Abraham waxing strong in faith. And in chapter 14 of the Romans, it speaks about a man who is weak in faith. Now, I don't want to be too technical tonight, but that is important to see that. And I think we've seen that in the journeyings of the children of Israel. The big question was not so much whether it was strong faith or weak faith. The question time and time and time again was there any faith at all? And we're going to discover, this is perhaps a hard lesson for us all, a hard lesson to learn, and a hard lesson to experience. Our attitude to the land is going to be an exposure of whether we have true faith or not. That is really what Kadesh Barnea is all about. Nothing to do with degrees of faith, that's a different matter. But Kadesh Barnea and the attitude to the land was going to be an exposure of whether they had true faith or not. Now I find that very challenging. We'll come back to it, of course, because it's in the chapter. But I want us just to remember that tonight. My attitude to the things of God, my desire for to enter into all that God has, is a test of whether I have faith or not. Now as I say, we must not confuse that with weak faith. I think we all know the weakness of our faith. But it is a test of whether we have faith or not. And we're going to find that, I trust, before the end of the chapter. Now, you notice, God, if you like, if you'll pardon the expression, God gave them permission to send spies into the land. That wasn't God's intention. They should have just depended upon the word of God. But God permitted them, in his providence, to send these 12 spies into the land. And you notice, the men they chose, they were responsible men. Men who were leaders of every tribe of their fathers, verse 2 says, shall you send a man, everyone a ruler among them. So this was going to establish and confirm without question the kind of land it was. Or to put it another way, this was going to make them the less excusable, the more responsible. They weren't going to depend upon the word of God. All right, God says, you go into the land. I know before you come back what you're going to say about the land, but it's going to make you less excusable and more responsible when you come back and report what kind of land it is. Now, I haven't time to go down through all these names of all these men. I'm sure there might be interesting features about the meanings of their names. We haven't time to stay upon that. But I want us just to notice in verse 16 a very special point that's made there. It says in verse 16, Moses called Oshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. Now, we've just been calling him Joshua throughout the whole chapter, but here's an interesting point. None of these points are made accidentally. As if God pauses, or Moses pauses under the inspiration of God, and he indicates that Joshua's name is now going to be changed. Now, it's important, of course, for this to understand what the meanings of these two names are. Oshea, the first part of the verse, Moses called Oshea, means deliverance. Whereas Jehoshua means Jehovah as Saviour. Now it seems to be that Moses is looking away beyond the failure of the people. Moses, I think, I don't know, perhaps he just suspected that the people were going to fail. But be that as it may, Moses had confidence in God. You see, it wasn't just for Moses' deliverance. That seems to look back to Egypt. We've been delivered. Oshua. Ah, Moses says there's something more important than being delivered. And that is to know something about God himself and God's land and God's possession. And I really think, of course, that Moses, he saw the secret of the whole thing. He saw that the secret of the whole thing wasn't really the land at all. Now you say, what do you mean? Well, you see, I think Moses saw that the secret of the whole thing was God. It wasn't even the land. That was what was before the people. To get into the land promised to their fathers, the land overflowing with milk and honey, that was what was before the eye of the people. But Moses in his faith, and we saw something of Moses' failure this morning, but Moses in his faith is able to see even beyond the land. Because there's someone in the land, and that's God. And I'm sure, surely that's the emphasis we all want to see. We must not omit the central emphasis of Christian experience. And of course, it's not only God in our case, but it's Christ. Oh, there's so many things to enjoy as the Christian inheritance. There's so many things to possess because we belong to God. But the heart of the matter, the important point of the whole matter is not so much the blessings, but the source of them all, who is God and Christ. And I think when we get to that point in Christian life, and how many of us can really say we have got to that point in Christian life, when we get to that point in Christian life, we really see what Christianity is all about. Oh, the blessings, we rejoice in them. We sing about them, we're glad to have them. We don't enjoy them enough. But the greatest blessing of all is to know God and is to know Christ. That has been the typical teaching, hasn't it, through these chapters. Mara, Rephidim, the wilderness of Shur, and all these things. And what has been the emphasis? Well, most cases, it's been the emphasis of knowing Christ. And that surely, I want just to propose that to the saints tonight. That is really the heart of this matter and this chapter, and it's the heart of Christianity. Not just merely, and I use the word advisedly, not just merely to enjoy Christian blessings, but to enjoy something greater than that, and that is the source of the blessings, God and Christ himself. And so it seems to be that when Moses changes Joshua's name, he really sees beyond their unbelief, beyond even the land itself, he sees God and he sees Christ. Of course, you know that Joshua, as we've mentioned earlier, is the same name as Jesus. If you look at the King James Version in Hebrews chapter 4, it speaks about Jesus, whereas, of course, it should be Joshua. Now, let us think quickly about how the land is going to be assessed. Now Moses indicates one or two features for them to look out for when they come into the land. You notice he says in verse 18, and see the land what sort it is. Now, of course, sight is never any substitute for faith. I hope we're going to see that the very matter of them going into the land was unbelief. Quite apart from any report they bring back, the very fact they went in to see the land is really indicating they're not happy with the word of God by itself. Now, Moses indicates, I'm sure Moses, in a sense, he concedes to their unbelief as well, and Moses tells them some features to look out for in the land. Now, I'm going to try and apply that, of course, in a spiritual way to our land, because perhaps that might be of more practical help. Moses says in verse 17, get ye up this way southward and go up into the mountains. Now the mountains of the south, of course, is the pleasant part of the land, the productive part of the land, the place that's easy to cultivate. Ah, but before you can get into the southland, you've got to get up over the mountains. And I'm sure it's not difficult to apply that tonight, that before we can enjoy anything of the possessions that God has for us, there's got to be what we always call exercise. There's got to be application. There's got to be sacrifice. There's got to be dedication. There will never anything be enjoyed of God's blessings and God's presence unless there's mental and physical and spiritual application. Oh, there's the south lands all there. They're all lying there for us to possess. But before we get into them, we'll need to get up over the mountains to get into them. And then secondly, Moses says in verse 18, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak. You see, there's enemies to be contended with. That in itself indicates it's not heaven. Whether the people are strong or weak, we're going to have to displace others when we get into the land. Others are there before us, those possessing it that don't deserve to possess it, who don't belong to the land. And if we're going to enjoy anything of God's blessings and Christ himself, we'll need to remember there's got to be conflict. Of course, that is what the whole book of Joshua is all about. And then thirdly, few or many. Well, we'll need to apply different tactics to the different peoples. We'll see further down the chapters that the Amalekites and the Hittites and all these kind of people, and different tactics have got to be used for different enemies. And I'm sure we've discovered all that in Christian life. Certain problems, well, they require one tactic, and certain other problems require other ways of applying ourselves. And so the people are few, and the people rather are many. And then verse 19, what a question to say, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad. Hardly necessary to say that. The land is good, isn't it? Remember, it says in Havilah, of course, the gold of the land is good. But here we have it, not just the gold of the land is good. There's nothing harmful, nothing second-rate about Christian experience. This is not us somehow missing out something. This is not a second-rate way of living. My dear brethren and sisters, and God knows how limited our own experience is, the land is good. This is for our own spiritual good, and for our own physical good for that matter. I was speaking to Bill there about the therapeutic value of the ministry. I'm sure that's true, isn't it? The very atmosphere of the saints is good for our souls and is good for our bodies as well. You see, the land is good. And then again, verse 19, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. Tents, of course, in this verse, are the tent of the soldier. Easy enough to overcome the tents. Ah, but they're strongholds. Some sins are easy to overcome. Some temptations are easy to overcome. Ah, but there's the other strongholds. They're not so easy to overcome. And so he says, I want you to look for the tents, and I want you to look for the cities. And then verse 26, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, can it sustain life? Well, needless to say, this is what God has intended for the maintenance of his people, the possession of our inheritance, the enjoyment of God's presence. These are the things that maintain life. It's not a lean land, lean perhaps to the natural mind, but it's fat. It produces a sustenance. And then it says, verse 20, whether they be wood therein or not, there's going to be building. And of course, wood's not only used for building in this book and in the Bible, but it's used for sacrifice. And so I'm sure you can see that these features, while they obviously were true historically, they can easily be applied to Christian experience. This is what God wants to see, the features of the land. The benefits of the land, the benefits of enjoying our inheritance down here. And he really, perhaps, Moses said this, to attract them to it. You see, it's all being built up to make them more and more responsible. They've said, well, we want to see it. Well, Moses says, right, you want to see it? I'll tell you the features to look for, just to underline and underscore time and again how pleasant and how attractive and how good the land is. And so they would go on to see it for themselves. And then, of course, you notice at the end of verse 20, everything was made attractive for them. It says at the end of verse 20, now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. I'm sure there's hardly a soul in the meeting tonight doesn't enjoy grapes or something about them, I'm sure, that appeals to most tastes. You see, it was all designed, just even the very time of the year, it was all designed to make the land attractive, to make them absolutely inexcusable and more responsible before God. I want us, thirdly, to look at the land being searched. Not now the land unexplored or the land being assessed. I want us to look now from verse 21 down to verse 25 about the land being searched. It says in verse 21, so they went up and searched the land. Now, I want to raise the simple point tonight, that it's possible to search the land and not to possess the land. There is a big difference. Here are men who went throughout the land from the north to the south. They assessed it. They looked for these features. They came back and reported it. They became familiar with it. They searched it out, but they never possessed it. You see, it's possible for us, isn't it, in the Word of God to read what our possessions are. Read Ephesians, read Colossians, read Hebrews, read all these great books, read the whole Bible for that matter. That's the land. Possible to search it and to study it. If you like, to study its terrain, to study its features. Yet, sadly enough, having searched out the land, not to possess it. Perhaps the verse in Hebrews 6 would be one of many that would indicate what I mean. You remember it says there in Hebrews 6, who are once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. That was the portion of many of these Hebrew believers in Hebrews chapter 6. They had searched out the land, so to speak. These marvelous expressions that are true of every Christian, and yet they can be true of a man who's not a Christian. They searched out the land in Hebrews 6. And the question was, of course, in the Hebrews epistle, were they going to possess the land? And I want to bring that challenge to my own heart tonight, as I would seek to bring it to yours. We know what the land is. We've all read our Bibles. We know what Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews and all these books say. We know it. We've searched it. But the question is, are we going to possess it? Are we going to make it our own? Are we going to go in for it ourselves? That's the challenge I want to bring to every young person and older person in the meeting tonight. Are we going in to possess the land? Our last three studies will perhaps underline this particular point even more. And so we discover that they went and searched the land. I want you to notice the extent of the land. It says in verse 21, from the wilderness of Zin unto Rehob, as men come to Hamath. That apparently is from the extreme south to the extreme north. The length and the breadth of it. If you like, the largeness of God's provision. I'm sure that brings to mind, doesn't it, that verse in Ephesians. Remember Ephesians chapter 3, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. You see, it's a great land. It's a big land. It's too big for us, in a sense, to really assess. And that is really, the practical teaching of that verse in Ephesians, to know with all saints the length and the breadth and the height and the depth. You see, there's great extent in the land. There's room for us all. And there's room for eternity, too, isn't there? Because really, it's all Christ, in a sense. What an infinity there is in the land that is the Christian's inheritance. And then you notice, too, verse 22, something of the foes of the land. Not only the extent of the land, but the enemies who are in the land. It says they came to Hebron, where Ahiman and Sheshai and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now the old brethren will tell you that Hebron means communion. It does mean communion, but it also means a confederacy. You see, the foes of the land are conspiring against the possession of the land by the people of God. It's not just individuals that they're going to pick off one by one. I'm sure the book of Joshua would confirm that. But there's a conspiracy. There's a confederacy, I should say, all united against the people of God. And that's true, isn't it, for every sin and every temptation and every weakness and every hindrance we know in Christian life. They might all be different, but they're all confederate against the spiritual advancement of the children of God. There's perhaps another way to look at it. Hebron also means communion. And of course, these matters, they prevent communion. There are certain things in Christian life that destroy communion with God. And so we can perhaps apply it in two ways. Hebron meaning a confederacy against the children of God, and Hebron meaning communion. It's been possessed by these enemies. We'll need to get rid of these enemies if we're ever going to enjoy communion with God. It might just be interesting to notice some of the meanings of these names. Perhaps we haven't overemphasized the meanings of names, but I'm sure they are interesting. Now, of course, it depends which book you look at, but I think sometimes there's a kind of consensus as to what some of these names mean. Ahiman, apparently, means who is my brother? A kind of distrust of one another. A kind of spirit of disunity and suspicion. I'm sure you'll agree with me, that's bound to destroy any enjoyment of the presence of God. To look at around about us and say, who is my brother? You know, that kind of self-sufficient spirit. I trust that none of us have that in our hearts tonight. And yet it is there too, isn't it? Because this is the land. And then I noticed that Sheshai means white or whitish, which perhaps suggests to us the subtleness of this, of Satan. You remember Paul says tells us in the Corinthian epistle that he's able to appear as an angel of light. Oh, white, same colour as the manna. Seems to be attractive. Ah, but this is a fake. This is a counterfeit. And then, of course, Talmai means abounding in furrows. Well, I think perhaps we could apply that in a very simple way. But it's all ploughed up, you see, but there's no fruit. There's no growth. It appears to be impressive. You know, when you plough the land, you expect to see fruit. But Talmai just means abounding in furrows. It's really speaking about profession. And, of course, they're all sons of Anak. What does Anak mean? Anak, you'll discover very interestingly, means long-necked, which perhaps has the idea of pride. You see, they're all children of pride, aren't they? Whether it's disunity, whether it's profession, whether it's the counterfeit, these are all children of pride. And I'm sure it's not very difficult for us to see that these are all enemies of the people of God as we try to go in and possess our possessions. You notice something else, these interesting little asides that we've noticed in the scriptures. Verse 22 says, seems to be out of context almost, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now you say, why does it say that? Well, Zoan, I understand, is the same as Tanis. If you've been thinking about the gold of the pharaohs there in Edinburgh, I sent for the catalogue, it all had to do with Tanis. Tanis was the final capital of the pharaohs in Egypt. It wasn't always the capital, but it was the final capital of the pharaohs in Egypt. And this chapter is telling us, I'm sure Moses would know this, of course, this is another stamp of the authenticity of Scripture. Moses would know that Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, why does he tell us that? I think there's a very simple reason. That God had something for his people, even before they were in Egypt at all. You see, they're going to come to Hebron here. This is part of the inheritance. And God has Hebron here, even before they were in Egypt. My dear brethren and sisters, isn't it good to remember that God has his spiritual possessions for us even before we were born, even before we were in Egypt, before we were in Tanis, if you like, before we were under the oppression of Pharaoh and Satan, to mix the metaphor. Hebron was here before Zoan. And of course, it's here after Zoan as well. They've left Egypt. Egypt's gone, if you like. Egypt's finished. But God still has Hebron. Does that not tell us something about the great embracive purpose of God? That before I was born, God had something for me as a child of God. And after the world is finished and forgotten forever, God still has Hebron. Perhaps we can bring it in here. God still has communion with himself for his people. And so I suppose there's a very simple lesson here, that Hebron was before Zoan. This wasn't accidental. This is the purpose of God for his people, that they should be in Hebron before ever at all they were in Zoan. And then it tells us something too about the fruit of the land. Verse 23, they came to the brook of Eshcol, cut down from thence a branch with a cluster of grapes, and bear it too upon a staff. You see, this is a sample of the land. It's not as if they even came back and just told Moses about the land. That would have been good enough. But here's a sample of the land, the grapes of Eshcol. I think we all know that the grapes and wine in Scripture, it's always a symbol, isn't it, of joy. Easy to see that, of course, especially when you see how people take too much of it. There's a kind of joy about it, isn't it? And that should really be part of the attitude we have to Christian life. I think we've discovered in these chapters that Christian experience, it's all a serious matter. But the other side of that, of course, is it's all shot through with joy. Rejoice in the Lord. Remember, John says to his hearers, these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. I think it's something perhaps surprising, and it shouldn't be, to realize that Christian experience is a joyful experience. This is not something morose and dull and dour. This is something that really God has intended for our heart's delight. And the spiritual man is a happy man. Isn't that really Psalm 1? Blessed is the man, happy is the man. Why is he happy? Basically because he's spiritual. He's feeding on spiritual things. He doesn't find it a bore. He doesn't find it a grind. He doesn't find it weariness. Not at all. He finds it to be a joy in his soul. And I think it's a great milestone in your life when you discover that you're beginning to enjoy Christian life. That might seem a very simple thing to say, because I know sometimes it can have the other side. But I do trust I'm speaking to young people today particularly, and you're enjoying Christian life. I don't just mean enjoying being saved. That's not all there is to it, as we've seen. Enjoying Christian life. Oh yes, there's problems, there's difficulties, there's hindrances, there's obstacles, and yet basically to realize that it's all for our joy. I think it's good even to show that. I know that we naturally don't even look happy, but I'm sure there's something in underneath our skin that we're enjoying of God and his inheritance. And so we discover that they brought back a sample of the land, the joy that should fill our hearts as we go into Christian experience. Finally, I want us to think about the land being despised. We read from verse 26 down to verse 33 that the spies returned with a report of the land on the one hand, and visible evidence in the other hand. And we must remember, of course, it's all basically unbelief. The report wasn't needed, the evidence wasn't needed, God's word was all that was needed. So while perhaps in a sense it was impressive what they had to say, it basically was an evidence of their unbelief. And you'll notice too that when they came back with the report, they did distinguish between the land as it and its inhabitants. You notice what they said about the land in verse 27. We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. In other words, what a surprise. What God said was true. That's really what it all comes to, isn't it? We've just come to confirm that God is good, and God is kind, and God is wise, and God is right. My dear brethren, that's not the language of faith. That's the language of unbelief. It might sound impressive, but it's not impressive. It's really just the language of unbelief. We've come to tell you, Moses, after all, that God was right. I'm sure that's not the language of faith. And yet sometimes that's our language, isn't it? That God was right after all. What a confession. What a thing to say. Here we have the evidence of the land. But then it's a different story when it comes to speaking about the people of the land. You notice it says in verse 28, you notice the first word? Nevertheless. Nevertheless. Oh, the land's good, flowing with milk and honey. Nevertheless. Isn't that unbelief? Nevertheless. We've got some qualifying statements to make about the land. Oh, the land, we've no problems about the land itself, but nevertheless, that's not the language of faith. That's the language of sight and the language of unbelief, and sometimes the language of our hearts. May God preserve us. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the sons of Anak there. It seems to be, just looking at the description of the people of the land, that they're trying to tell Moses that the whole land is inhabited. You would notice that perhaps in the reading. Down in the south, well, there's the Amalekites. Up in the mountains, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites. Down by the seashore, Canaanites. Down in the Jordan Valley, the Canaanites as well. And so they seem to be saying to Moses, Moses, the land's inhabited. Quite apart from any actual features about the inhabitants, the land's inhabited, Moses. You remember that's what happened, is it in Genesis chapter 12. It says when Abraham came up into the land of Canaan, the Perizzite was then in the land. Moses could have said to himself, now I thought this was mine. I thought God had promised this to me. And here the land's inhabited. But of course I think Abraham rose higher than the people here, because he saw that the land was his. And here's the people, these spies coming back, and they're saying to Moses, Moses, there's no space for us. If we could just live with them, if there's just a little corner in this land that we could inhabit beside them. But there's no space. It would be fine if we could just kind of coexist with them. We surely don't want to drive them out. We can't do that. We want to live in the land with them. And of course, if you remember the book of Judges, chapter 1 particularly, that's the problem they had. They didn't drive out the Canaanites. It seems to be underlying their description of the land that they just would like to have dwelt in the land with the people in the land. Let us not take things too seriously. Let us reach some kind of accommodation with them. Let us come to terms with the people in the land. Surely we're not going to be required to actually drive them out. But my dear brethren, that's what they were required to do. And I might say very simply tonight, that's what we're required to do. If there's foes in the land, and I'm sure you're beginning to understand this language by now, if there's foes in the land, God wants us to drive them out. Not to live with them, not to compromise with them, not to reach terms with them, not at all. What God wants to be done, and of course the whole book of Joshua has all to do with that, is drive them out. Don't spare anything that's against our Christian progress, whether it be great or small, no matter what its feature is. Don't reach any accommodation with it at all, whether it's internal or external, whether it's in your home or in your heart. It doesn't matter. These foes have not to be lived with. These foes have to be driven out from the land. Now, it seems to be, at this point, there was a kind of restlessness amongst the people. I think that could be inferred from the verse that says there, "And Caleb stilled the people." I don't know what the people were expecting to hear. Perhaps they expected it was going to be an easy matter, that everything was just waiting for them to march in and possess it without an effort at all. And it seems to be that at this particular moment, there's a restlessness about the people. And you can understand why. They've come to the very border of the land. They've come through all these trials and all these problems and all these difficulties. They've travelled all these miles. They've suffered all these privations. And now they're going to be told that the land really is too difficult for them to enter into. You can see now how their unbelief comes out. This is the height of their unbelief, to be told that the land itself is good, and yet the inhabitants of the land are too strong. And I think you can easily see and put yourself in their place that this was the last straw, so to speak, that they had suffered all this privation and actually left Egypt. That's the next chapter that we haven't got time to go into. They've left Egypt, actually, to come to this point to be told that it's impossible to go into the land. Now, surely at that particular juncture, that's a test of whether they've got faith or unbelief. The border of the land, 10 spies, of course, gave an evil report, 2 spies gave a good report, and that's the test of faith. That's the test of their faith, and that's the test of our faith. What are we really going to do on the border of the land? Are we going to go in and possess the land? Or are we going to say, as they said, "We be not able"? Which, of course, was true on its own. But God was there. God had supplied their need before, as I've said already. God had constantly shown that he was committed to his people. And here is the test at Kadesh Barnea, whether they were going to demonstrate they had real faith or not. Now, my dear saint of God, I find this very difficult to say, not to understand. But that is the test for us tonight, whether we have real faith or not. Are we prepared to go on into the land? Are we prepared to go on and possess our possessions? Are we prepared to go on into the inheritance? If so, that's an evidence of faith. But if we say to ourselves, "Well, the Christian life, it's not for me. Oh, I've come out of Egypt. I've come through the Red Sea. I've come through the wilderness, but I'm happy there." My dear friend, there are great implications for language like that. That is really the language not of weak faith. That is the language of no faith at all. Of course, you understand we don't believe in the falling away doctrine, and this has nothing to do with that. But this is the test of real faith. Have I faith? The Bible says, if I have faith, I will go in to possess my possessions. However weak I might be, and feeble I feel myself to be, if I have real faith, I'll go in and go on. If I don't have real faith, I'll stop at Kadesh Barnea. Read the next chapter, you'll see what happened at Kadesh Barnea. That was the beginning of their wanderings. You see, up till this present time, they've made straightforward progress, so to speak. I know with all their murmurings and failures, but they've made straightforward progress. After this particular point, they've got 38 years to wander about in the wilderness until every one of these adult men and women died. Kadesh Barnea was the lynch point. It was the important point, the milestone in the forward progress of the people of God in that particular day. Now we say to ourselves tonight, have you any confirmation for what you're saying from the New Testament? And we have. If you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, particularly chapter 3 of the book of the Hebrews gives us a commentary upon this particular matter. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That's why they didn't enter in. It wasn't really their weakness, and it wasn't even their failure. The reason they didn't enter into the land of Canaan was because of their unbelief. And the apostle goes on in that particular chapter, chapter 4, to say, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And what is the final implication? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest," the word of God for it, "any one of you should seem to come short of it." Now, my dear brethren, it's a test of profession, not a test of the degrees of our faith. We must make that important distinction. It is a test of our faith, whether we have it or not. God has said to every believer in the meeting tonight, "Here is the land, here is the rest, here is what I have for you as a Christian, professing to be a Christian in the world tonight. Are you going in or not?" I ask my own heart the question. I ask all our hearts the question. Are we going in to possess it? That's the language of faith. But if we refuse to go in to possess it, that is an evidence of unbelief. And may God help us to see the seriousness of these matters. We trust that God will write them upon our hearts. Shall we pray?